Well, the joke this week is sent to me by Jim and Kay Young. When you hear the joke, you know Kay didn't have a thing to do with it. It's totally Jim. This is the golfer at the dentist. A man and his wife walked into a dentist's office. The man said to the dentist, "Doc, I'm in one big hurry. I have two buddies sitting out in my car waiting for us to go play golf. So forget about the anesthetic. I don't have time for the gums to get numb. I just want you to pull a tooth and be done with it. We have a 10 o'clock tee time at the best golf course in town, and it's 9:30 already. I don't have time to wait for the anesthetic to work." Well, the dentist thought to himself, "My goodness, this is surely a very brave man asking to have his tooth pulled without using anything to kill the pain." So the dentist asked him, which tooth is it, sir?" The man turned to his wife and said, "Open your mouth, honey, and show him." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I did see in the mission field, I did see a missionary pull a tooth, extract the tooth without any Novocaine or anything. The man just sat in the porch. She sat in the straight back chair, and she had dental equipment, dental pliers, and just pulled it out right there. It just kind of makes you shiver. You notice the title of the lesson today is "Thus We Came to Rome." That clause is found in chapter 28 of Acts, verse 14, where Paul says, "There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome." For some reason, that expression, "thus we came to Rome," has mesmerized Bible students. You'll find that commentaries will speak long about it. Preachers will exposit it. "Thus we came to Rome." What's so interesting about this is when Paul says, or when Luke writes this, they're still 150 miles away. What does he say this? "Thus we came to Rome." They're still 150 miles away. But we'll talk about that when we get into the lesson. We are now in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, and it's lesson 53. It's been a long road, but it's been, for me, a very interesting study. There are so many different topics that are covered in this book, not found anywhere else. So it's an important, important book, too often neglected. So I've counted a privilege to be with you all for these 53 lessons on the book of Acts. Next Sunday, we'll be in Habakkuk. So you may want to be reading Habakkuk in preparation. And I'll have something of a personal testimony in connection with that as well, the book of Habakkuk. Right now, we're looking at number 4 in our outline, the captivity at Rome, chapters 27 and 28. You will remember we looked at chapter 27 last week, which was the storm and the shipwreck, where they came to shore on an unknown island. It's a very, very interesting story. And we begin now with the sojourn at Malta, chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. You remember they ran the boat ashore, or aground, I should say. They ran the boat aground, attempted to get to the shore, and the front end of the boat stuck in the mud or sand. The back end began to be broken up with the waves. The people who are swimmers were told to get off first and swim to shore. And then those who could not swim were told to get ashore the best way they could, just to grab something that would float and swim ashore. I've often wondered about that order. I would think I'd have the people that couldn't swim go first, then the swimmers later. And I think they had the swimmers go first so that the non-swimmers really had to walk by faith. I mean, they just had to jump and get in and get to shore. But no life was lost. 276 souls on that boat. Not one person lost. They all came ashore safely. That was the sea journey. So we start now with the journey at Malta, the sojourn at Malta, verses 1 to 10. When they'd been brought safely through, isn't that a comforting word? What a conclusion to a story that could have been tragic. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, Malta is about 80 miles south of Sicily. Just a little island. About 8 miles by 18 miles. When you look at a map and see the Mediterranean Sea, It's a miracle that that boat found Malta. Obviously, it's God's sovereignty. It's something of a miracle that the boat landed on that little tiny island so far removed from everything else. So they came to this island of Malta. We read in verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. The word native here is actually barbarian. The barbarian. Well, when you think of a barbarian, you think of raw savages, headhunters, cannibals. That's what you think of. But that's not the word really meant. In the Greek language at this time, somebody who could not speak Greek was called a barbarian, because the lingua franca, the language of the whole Mediterranean area, was Greek. And here are some people that couldn't speak Greek. When they didn't understand the word, understand Greek, it sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. So they have the word barbarian. Literally, that's how it came about. So they're called barbarians. It doesn't mean they're savages. Natives is a good translation. The natives of that island showed us extraordinary kindness. As I said before, Luke loves to use what we call litotes. Litotes is the expression of something positive by using a negative. Was it hot last summer? It wasn't cold. When I say it wasn't cold, I'm using a negative to express a positive thought. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which means I'm proud of the gospel. So here it literally says, he showed us kindness, not out of the ordinary. I mean, much out of the ordinary. Not ordinary is what I'm saying. He showed us kindness, not of the ordinary. It was way extraordinary kindness. Well, what did they do? For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they killed the fire and received us all. They welcomed us all. It's so interesting. The idea is that the rain had set in. It was still raining. It was still raining when they came ashore. And it was obviously a cold rain. It was towards the end of October, at the end of the fall season, when it was dangerous to sail. And so it would be a cold rain. They were wet from swimming, wet from the rain, and it was cold. So they built a fire. I sympathize with this a bit because one time, Max and I and another couple were in the rapids on the Arkansas River. What's the word I'm after? Rough water, white water rafting. That's where we were, white water rafting. And we started out, we were just in T-shirts and real warm, it's hot actually. But boy, as we were on that trip, and we were just soaking wet from water coming in on us and so on from the rapids, it turned cold. It started to sleet. The sun went under. We were freezing cold. I can start, we're just chattering when we get out of that raft. Thankful to be alive, but also just chattering. If we could have had a fire, it would have been wonderful just to dry ourselves out a little bit and get some heat. Now, how many people did we say were on that ship? 276. How in the brown-eyed world could you have a bonfire big enough for 276 people? The only thing I can think of, it must have been a very large bonfire like the Aggie fire before the Texas game. Or it may have been a circular or a lengthy, we don't know, but it must have been a big fire for all these people to get some warmth from it. So they built a fire for them to be warmed by. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, I'm much impressed that Paul here is an old man. He's no spring chicken, and he's out there gathering wood with everybody else. Here is an apostle, picking up sticks for fire. I appreciate that so much. It's a little man who will not do little jobs. It's a little man who will not do little jobs. And here he is about a menial task of gathering wood. I appreciate that so much. But there was a viper in that wood, a very poisonous snake. And as you know, when it's cold, snakes are lethargic. They move very slowly. Have you ever seen that? They move very slowly when it's cold. So he picked up with the sticks, the wood. And when he laid it on the fire, And that really brought that viper to life. And he came out and fastened itself on Paul's hand, this poisonous snake. Now, interestingly, you read commentaries, and some of them will say, this is impossible, because there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. Well, think of that. 2,000 years ago, it's because there are no poisonous snakes now, doesn't mean there were no poisonous snakes then. I'm sure you've heard of the legend about St. Patrick in Ireland. St. Patrick was supposed to have removed all the snakes from Ireland, so there are no snakes there now. In fact, the more populated an area is, the less likelihood you're going to have snakes. And Malta now is very populated. And it was not when Paul was there. We used to live on Lake Palestine, right near Pine Cove. We'd see snakes all the time. You'd have to make sure the doors were all shut and everything was sealed so snakes wouldn't come in the house. And some of them were copperheads. So you'd just be very, very careful because there are snakes there. We've lived in Richardson since 2003. We haven't seen one snake. Oh, I guess we did see one. I take that back. But we very, very seldom see a snake because of population. So likewise, they could have had vipers in that day, and they're gone now. The poisonous snakes are gone. A viper is a very poisonous snake. I was impressed with this one time when I was in Nigeria. I was staying in a missionary home while the missionaries were on home assignment, and I went to another missionary's house for dinner that evening. It turned dark, and I had walked maybe the length of a couple of football fields over a field. And so I started out the door, and the missionary said, oh, you better take a flashlight. Said, why take a flashlight? There are vipers in that field. Ooh, that's a new story. I was shining that wherever I was going to, so I wouldn't get struck with a viper, very poisonous. Well, verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. Though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Some commentaries make that justice capital J for a goddess named Justice. And so they're saying, he escaped the sea, he escaped the storm, he escaped the shipwreck, but justice is making sure that equity is being done, that there's justice. He's a murderer. Isn't that interesting? When somebody else is going through a difficult time, we all too often pass judgment on that person. For ourselves, we say, oh, no, it's God chastising us. For others, no, it's God judging them. It's strange how we do that. As some of you remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly little berries. There was a dear brother who loved the Lord. Wonderful guy. We're good friends. And he had severe arthritis, real severe arthritis. Oh, crippled over. And he was very quick to judge other people. I was told that one time he was driving to church on Sunday. He farmed, and as they were going down the road, he saw a neighbor putting up hay on Sunday. And so the kids said, look at that. He's putting up hay on Sunday. What's going to happen to him? You know, he said, he's going to hell. That was the way he would judge people. Well, there's this one gentleman in Hinckley, of course, small town, everybody knows everybody else's business. There was this one man who was living immorally and not well at all. And he was having some problems in his life. And here's this old crippled guy. He said, you know what the trouble with him? And he said to his name, you know what the trouble with him is? Sin. That's the trouble. He was all crippled up himself. But for other people, it was sin, not for him. And it's just, that's just the way we are. That's so human. So these people accused Paul being a murderer, now getting justice. Verse 5, however, he shook the creature off into the fire. He suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. The fickleness of people's minds. It's incredible. Remember the opposite at Lystra? Remember, Paul had healed a man lame from birth. And the people immediately began to call Barnabas Zeus, the chief god, because the chief god would not be the spokesman. The chief god would just stand back and kind of watch. Paul was called Mercury, the spokesman, because he was the preacher. And they were going to start worshiping them. Remember that? Paul had everything in his hands he could do to stop them from worshiping him. He stopped it. A few days later, what did they do? Stone him. Drag him out of town as dead. Well, it's the opposite here. They thought he was a murderer, and now they want to worship him as God. We don't know what happened here. It doesn't say anything about Paul stopping that worship, but he must have. Well, we're not done yet with Paul at Malta. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. And that was a terminology to refer to this man who was a chief on the island, named Publius, who welcomed us. Notice that. Welcomed us, entertained us courteously 3 days. Now, remember, Paul had two companions with him. The first was Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And the other one was Aristarchus. You hear nothing about Aristarchus, a wonderful man. Sometimes I think I'll work up a message on Aristarchus because he was such a loyal, faithful friend of Paul. So does the us just look at Paul and Luke and Aristarchus? Well, probably not, because there were the chief people on the boat, the captain, the owner of the boat, and above all, the centurion who's in charge of everything. So probably the us includes Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, the centurion, the captain of the boat, and the owner of the boat. But just 3 days? Probably the us means the whole kit and caboodle, all 276. We don't know. Who are the us? But it could be all the people on that boat. He was so wealthy, he could entertain them and take care of them for 3 days, which he did. Well, verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. If you have traveled much, you may have had this. We call it Tourista, or Montezuma's Revenge, or the Tennessee Trots, all kinds of names like this for this kind of thing. I've had it. I remember one time in Guatemala, I really had a severe case. It left me very weak. I was very sick. And I hear there's a flu bug going around just like that now. So watch out, it's going around. But he had this dysentery and the fever. Well, Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and he healed him. Now, this is so surprising to me. This is the only time in the whole book of Acts where Paul lays his hands on anybody to heal him. He laid hands on for them to receive the Spirit and this sort of thing, but the only place where he lays hands on them to heal him. And he was marvelously healed. Well, verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island with diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Now, you notice the to him? That's not in the Greek text. They were just coming and getting cured. Well, that word getting cured can mean just getting treated. So when it says us coming to us, or they're coming, it probably means Paul was supernaturally healing them and Luke was treating them as a doctor, giving them medical treatment. Why do you say that? Because of the next verse. Look at the next verse. They also honored us with many marks of respect. So the us had to include Luke. I take it then that what that means is Paul did miraculous healings and Luke also did other healings as a medical doctor would do with treatments. So they honored them with many, many marks of respect. Literally says they honored them with many honors. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, this is unknown to many people, but the word honor often includes money. You can see this very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and so on. He's talking about money. You can clearly see it in Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus rebukes the religious authorities of his day. He says, you, by your traditions, ruin the commandments of God. Remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Fifth commandment. And yet when a parent comes to a child and says, we're hungry, we need shelter, we need food, we need help, you say, oh, I can't help you because it's carbon. My money has been dedicated to the temple. I went through a ceremony, a tradition among the Jews, where I could give all my money to the temple. And if I give all my money to the temple, I can't touch it. I can't do a thing with it. So your parents could be starving, and you can't take care of them financially. And Paul says, by your traditions, you break the commandment of God. Honor your father and mother, which means you take care of them physically and financially. So here it may mean they honored them with many honors, meaning they gave them considerable amount of money. And that may be where Paul got his money for living for a while in Rome. It was money that came in, so they honored them with many gifts of money. Verse 10, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. They knew we were going to go to Rome, and it was going to take some days, so they supplied them with food and clothing, whatever, because everything was gone from the ship. It supplied them with their needs for the trip. That's the sojourn at Malta. C, the summation of service at Rome. Then under that, the trip from Malta to the Three Inns, chapter 28. At the end of 3 months, remember, the stormy season in the Mediterranean is the winter months. You didn't sail during those 3 months. In fact, they're playing with fire to sail at the end of the fall season, at the beginning of the spring season. 3 months would be November, December, January, around the 1st of February. So at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Well, good night. The last ship they were on was an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers as its figurehead. Now, these are two gods among the Greeks. The two gods were Castor and Pollux. And they were supposed to be gods that protected sailors. It was supposed to be for them. In fact, that's where the word Gemini comes from. Gemini are two stars in the northern sky that are in Castor and Pollux. That's what they were named by the Greeks, those same two brothers. And the theory was that if the sailors were in a storm and they could see through the clouds and see at night and see these two stars, it was good luck because these two twin brothers were supposed to help them. The twin brothers, by the way, in Greek mythology, were sons of Zeus, twin sons of the chief god. Well, they had this on their figurehead. I don't know why he put that in there. Why did Luke include that? All I can say is Zikvetnit, I don't know. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Now, we'd better take time to look at our map. So, one last time in the book of Acts, take a look at Paul's journey to Rome. Paul's journey to Rome. First of all, you'll notice when you see the Mediterranean Sea how tiny Malta is. See, that's just a little tiny spot in the Mediterranean Sea. They go north on this Alexandrian ship to Syracuse, which is on Sicily. Now, in a minute we'll see these others as well. Then they continue north to Rhegium, which is on the toe of Italy. And then to Puteoli, which is a chief seaport. We'll discuss that in a minute. Then by land, you go from there to the market of Appius, the Forum of Appius, and then Three Inns, and then finally Rome. It's about 150 miles from Puteoli to Rome. So that's what we see. So it's Syracuse, Rhegium, Puteoli, and then by land to Rome. All right, let's go back to our text. Chapter 28, verse 12. After we put in Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Why they stayed there for 3 days, we don't know. Probably they'd had contrary winds. The winds were not proper. They may have just been waiting in port. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. Now, that text, sailed around, is very confusing. We're not sure what that means. Something, it means they tacked all the way up to get up to Rhegium. It may mean they went up and then they had to go around a bend to get to Rhegium at the toe of that seaport, in the toe of Italy. We're not sure. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. That sounds ominous. Remember there at Fair Haven? They wanted to go just a few hours to Phoenix. And when a south wind sprang up, they were going to take that trip and they got caught in a storm. We kind of wondered, is that going to happen again? So a south wind sprang up. No, it went fine. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Good sailing. I mean, south wind, direct wind up to Puteoli. A chief seaport at that time, not now, but at that time was a chief seaport. There we found some brothers in Christ. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome, still 150 miles away. What does he do that? Oh, I can only speculate that they're now on land. No more sea trips. They could take the Appian Way all the way to Rome. So being that far away, they thought, well, we're close enough to say we have arrived. I don't know, but I have this feeling every time we drive from Minnesota down to Texas. We get to the Red River, and we see that sign, Texas. We're home. Well, we still got 100 miles to go, but we're home. And so here, I think they had the same thing. Thus, we came to Rome. Just think of the relief. God had said to Paul, you're going to go to Rome. But boy, what a time he had to get here. 2 years in jail at Caesarea. Wrong trials before Felix and Festus. A miscarriage of justice when he appeared before Agrippa II. What a trip. But now, we're home. Not home, but we're to Rome. Thus we came to Rome. You notice as well, we found some brethren. You must understand, I hope you do, that there were Christians in Rome and Italy before Paul got there. There was a church at Rome before Paul arrived. In fact, that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. He was writing to Christians at Rome to prepare them for his arrival. Many things to take care of, doctrine and so on. So there were Christians there before. How the church at Italy got started, we don't know. There's no indication anywhere how the church got started. Many people say it was because of Peter, but there's no indication that Peter started the church. There is indication that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning, there were Jews at Pentecost who trusted in Christ on that day. And they were from Rome, and they'd go back to Italy and start churches there. When you read Romans, you find in chapter 16 a whole list of names. So greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Well, what happened? Well, Rome was the metropolitan center of the nation. And so people were constantly going to Rome and leaving Rome and moving to Rome. So when Paul writes to Rome, to the Romans, well, there are all kinds of friends that are there already. So it could have been started by just Christians migrating to Rome besides the people at Pentecost. We don't know how the church got started. But there are. This is 150 miles away, and Christians had branched out 150 miles from Rome. And so he met these brethren and stayed there 7 days. And we don't know why. Why 7 days? Because the centurion, remember, had charge of Paul. And it's speculated they were there 7 days in order for the ship to unload, obviously, but also for the centurion to make a quick trip to Rome to find out what his responsibilities were with regard to the prisoners. He had prisoners besides Paul. He had other prisoners. What should he do with them? So he probably took a quick trip to Rome and then came back again. At any rate, verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, that is the brethren in Rome, when the brethren heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Appius, or the form of Appius, on the Appian Road, which is 43 miles away from Rome. So Paul went up to Appius, on the Appian Road, to the market or forum of Appius, and there the brethren came down and met Paul. Furthermore, we read the three inns. They came to the three inns, three taverns, some say. Inns is a better translation. Three inns, that's 33 miles away. And they met us, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Remember, one of his concerns was, how is the church at Rome going to welcome him? Would the church at Rome receive him? Well, of course, here they are, traveling 43 miles away to greet Paul and to escort him back. In fact, when you find that they came there, it has the idea they came there to escort him back. I better stop and slow down. I'm going too fast. In the Roman and Greek culture, let's suppose a dignitary is going to come to Dallas. They get the roads all ready and they make everything fine. You'd go outside the city and meet that dignitary and escort him back into the city. That's what you have here. They're going out to meet Paul and escorting him back in. No wonder he took great courage. And he thanked God for what's going on. So that's the trip from Malta to Thrace. Page 2. The first encounter with Jews at Rome. Verse 16. When we entered Rome, finally, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. What liberty. What liberty. We're going to see that especially in the last couple of verses. Evidently, Paul had enough money to rent some quarters where he could stay. And the centurion trusted Paul so much, he just let him be in that hired house, but he had a guard with him all the time. When Paul writes Philippians, we're going to find out that he wrote Philippians from Rome, he says the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Christ. Why do you think? Paul chained to a guard, 8 hours a day, we don't know how long, 6 hours, whatever the length was. Boy, he'd share the gospel with him. And so one after another, after another, after another, came to hear the gospel. So the whole Praetorian Guard, the official guard of Caesar, the whole guard heard about it. Now stop to think of it. These were elite crack troops. And they wouldn't just stay in Rome. They'd go throughout the Roman Empire. And some feel that these soldiers became missionaries all through the Roman Empire to Britain and France and so on. That's possible. Germany? That's possible. We don't know. But Paul had this guard chained him all the time. Okay, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of Jews. It would take that long. You'd get there. You want to find out who are these leading people among the Jewish community, and then call a meeting. Isn't it interesting? Paul called the meeting, and they came. And when they came together, he began saying to them, and you find here just a summary of Paul's experience in Jerusalem and coming to Rome. Brethren, though I'd done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Notice how careful he is. He doesn't say I was delivered by the Jews. He simply says, from Jerusalem. Obviously the Jews. And I think that Paul is assuming that these people had heard about him before he ever got there. And so he is saying a few words to defend himself. So he's delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, a foreign power. And when they had examined me, that is the Romans, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. That looks at Felix and Festus and Agrippa. All three said Paul was not guilty, although Felix wanted money. But when the Jews objected, meaning, when the Jews objected to his being released, the implication is, when Festus said, would you be willing to go from Caesarea back to Jerusalem? Would you be willing to stand trial in Jerusalem if I lead the proceedings? And Paul saw that that was curtains. So he is forced to appeal to Caesar. So when the Jews objected, when they spoke against Paul, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Notice that. He says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not being against the Jews. I'm for them. And you can see that in the book of Romans. It's clear before them. So he says, the only recourse I had was to appeal to Caesar. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? The Messiah and the coming kingdom. We're going to find out, he spoke about the kingdom. The Messiah and the coming kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that. You realize what he is saying? Christianity is not a separate religion. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. That's why we talk about Jews as being completed Jews when they trust in Jesus. It's not a Judaism and then another religion. No, Christianity is the outgrowth of Judaism. So that Paul says, I'm on trial, I'm being persecuted for the hope of Israel, Christianity, Jesus the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom. So, verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Now, notice how discreet they are. They did not say, we have not heard a word about you. Didn't say that. What they're saying is, we have nothing specific in charges against you. Look at it. We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you. No written accusation. Nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. They've not made accusations about you. But, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, what your thoughts are, is what Luke says. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere by the Jews, obviously by the Jews. So he is simply saying, we haven't got any specific charges against you, but we hear that this sect of the Nazarenes, Christianity, causes trouble wherever it is. That's all we've heard. And that's the end of that discussion. This is the first interview. Well, there's a second interview. The second interview is involved in verses 23 to 29, and everything has changed. In verse 16, or verse 17, Paul called the meeting. In verse 23, they set the meeting. They call for it. So, verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. I've often wondered, how big was this place that Paul rented? If you're going to have all these people in the same lodging, could not be some little 900-foot condominium. So at his lodging in large numbers, and he's explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. You've heard me say this before. The theme of the Bible is not redemption. That's not the overall theme. Redemption is a means to an end. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Chapter 1 of Genesis, I've given you, people, the authority to rule over the world. That's God's kingdom. That's what God's goal was. And you find it fulfilled finally in Revelation chapter 22. Redemption is a means to get that done. So he spoke about the kingdom of God, how a person gets into that kingdom, and about Jesus. He spoke about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, who Jesus is. How does he fit into this whole kingdom program? From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Boy, I'd like to have heard that one. I'd love to have heard Paul go through this all day long from the Old Testament. I'm sure that when you read Acts, you can see many of the verses he used. In Acts chapter 2, Peter used Psalm 16, and Paul uses the same thing again in Acts chapter 13, that the Messiah is going to be somebody whose body's not going to rot in the grave. Whose body's gone. And David died, and his body was deteriorated, so it's got to be somebody besides David. And then in same thing in Psalm 2, he quotes from Psalm 110, excuse me, in Acts 2, he quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, pouring forth these blessings that you see. And in chapter 3, Peter says, well, Deuteronomy 18:15, I'm going to raise up a new Moses. I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto me, Moses said. You're going to listen to him, and you better listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, there's judgment. That's the coming Messiah. And all the way through, passage after passage after passage, I'd love to hear what Paul said there. And he spoke from morning to night. I can't imagine how tired he must have been. I'm tired after I teach a lesson. I really am. Teaching a lesson just drains you. When you have to preach two or three times on a Sunday, you're drained at the experience all day long. And this wasn't easy. The audience was not a pleasant audience. They weren't too happy. So that's what we read in verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And you get the impression the majority were the others. You'll see this in a minute. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father. Notice, God the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament. This is a pure quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. It's looking at God's commissioning of Isaiah. Here's what God said to Isaiah. Verse 26. Go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, you'll not understand. They will not understand, or you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Now, what a commission. God tells Isaiah, I want you to go to preach to this people. They're not going to listen to a thing you say. They won't hear you. They'll just be dull. They're going to reject. They won't repent. They'll just go their own way. You know what Isaiah says? How long? I can see why. He'd say, how long should I preach with no results? He says, until everything is desolation. Nothing left. Judgment's going to fall. Well, what a commitment. And he says, now, this is the same thing that happened in Isaiah's day is happening today. That's what he's saying. Verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll also listen. What has happened today is what happened in Isaiah's day. And as Paul says in Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part. Therefore, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Remember, we've had that over and over again. City after city. You go to the Jews first, you reject, go to the Gentiles. City after city. Now they're at the hardcore center of Rome. And he's preaching to the Jews, they reject, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Which leads now to the 2 years under house arrest. Verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. You have the King James, it says rented house. We don't know if it was a house or not. It could have been an apartment. It could be a house. We don't know. But he rented quarters. He stayed there for 2 years and was welcoming all who came to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know you're getting tired. Hang on just for a few more minutes. While Paul was at Rome, he wrote 4 epistles. Now, it's easy to remember this. After his first missionary journey, he wrote 1 letter after it, Galatians. During his second missionary journey, he wrote 2 letters. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. On his third missionary journey, he wrote 3 letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. In Rome, he wrote 4 letters. If you can count to 1, 2, 3, 4, you've got these first epistles of Paul. And the 4 epistles were these, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. He wrote those 4 epistles while he's under house arrest in Rome. Now, the reason I'm making a point of this, I've heard good preachers make this stupid, foolish error. Here's what they'll say. Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Then they'll go on to describe the dungeon filled with vermin, rats, mice, roaches, bugs, and they was fed through a hole in the ceiling in that damp, dark dungeon. And from that damp, dark dungeon, comes a shaft of light. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Great preaching. is wrong. He was in his own hired building, his own hired quarters. He was not in a dungeon. He is in his own, and those are called, tragically, prison epistles. He wasn't in prison. He could be called prisoner epistles, but not prison epistles. He was a prisoner, but not in a jail. So be careful when you study this. But what was he doing, verse 31? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Notice again, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The book opens with the Lord Jesus spending 40 days with his disciples talking about the kingdom. And here at the end of the book, the kingdom. And how the Lord Jesus Christ fits into this. He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And he's resurrected to be our Messiah, and Israel's Messiah, and our Savior. And he's going to come again, and he's going to reign on this earth. All right, we finished the book. Thus we came to Rome. What can we learn from the lesson today? And I want you to help me on this. The lesson I would like to drive home is this. God works all things together for good to those who love him. Think of the tragedy, people. Just think of this. Here is God's chosen people. Here are God's chosen people. Israel, the Jews. They reject the Messiah. Tragedy of tragedies. What a tragedy. But God takes that and turns the gospel to Gentiles. So what is a tragedy? He works out for our good by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. If I may, would you please turn very quickly to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. He has just discussed how the Jews have rejected Jesus, and he's now giving the gospel to the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Why that outburst, that paean of praise? Because God took the tragedy of Jewish rejection to bring the blessing to the Gentiles that we might receive the gospel. God works all things together for good. Now, I know all of you have had some experience where God has turned something that was evidently bad and turned it into good. And I'd like to take 5 minutes just to discuss very quickly any experience that you've had where God has turned something that was bad into what is good. Anybody want to volunteer? I'm sure you can turn something into it. It might be sickness. It might be a financial disaster. It could be some family problems. But God may have used it for his glory by turning it to good. Way back in Cave. Just a second here. We'll give you the microphone.
When the Lord blessed me with a brain tumor, we learned what love was, and we were loved hard and constantly. With the prayers of our friends in Northwest Bible and other churches, I mean, all of the people that Jim knew at American Airlines, they were requesting prayers from their relatives, and we were given some Catholic procedures, something that someone sent to us, and it was just an awesome experience, and it still is, because the tumor's gone, but the result of it is still here. And every day is an adventure for Jim and for me and for Karen, and thank the Lord for putting her in our life. So it's just been, the ladies are wonderful. They even know how to take Travis's harness down, get him under the table in Bible study. I mean, it's just, I have been blessed constantly with all the ladies and the guys, because they watch me too, and they're trying to take care of me too. Yeah. Jim's not around, so it's just been a wonderful experience. I was given to great doctors. When I was sent to a neurosurgeon, he was the best microneurosurgeon in Dallas in 1982, And it has just been great. Our kids have grown through it, and our grandkids have grown through it. And we've been having family dinners every 2 weeks with our son's family and the kids and grandson and his girlfriend. And it's just been great for them. And my youngest granddaughter said she's written several papers on me, and she's submitting them for college or something. And I said, oh, dear. What did you put in there? She won't tell me, so I don't know. But it has been a wonderful, wonderful time.
Thank you, Kitty. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody else. Thank you so much, Kitty. You learn a lot, Kitty, through those experiences. You really do. Anybody else? Steve, up right here.
I'll stand up so everybody can see me. Maybe won't throw tomatoes or anything like that. About 20 years ago, my son, Stephen, who I adopted when he was 6 years old, a deaf young boy, when he turned about 18, he got in trouble with the law. He was arrested for breaking and entering at a community swimming pool in Richardson. And while he was in the custody of the police, there he became a suspect in a multiplicity of sexual assaults. Ooh. In the North Dallas and Richardson, even Plano area. 17 years later, and I knew all along he was not guilty of that, he finally was taken before the court again in last year, September last year, and was exonerated of all the charges. The only thing that hangs right now is that somehow or other the breaking and entering of the swimming pool and the felony sexual assault got commingled and seamlessly. Right now, Stephen still is technically a convicted felon. And we are working with some attorneys at this time to try to get that all overturned also. But I saw during his our travails with him in prison, in and out of prison several times, not knowing what to do. One day I saw a little article in the Dallas Morning News about the district attorney having a new program that went back and reexamined all these cases. And they jumped on it like a duck on a June bug. And next thing I know, it took about a year, but he's exonerated. He's living now as a reborn Christian in Hugo, Oklahoma. He has a 40-acre ranch up there and enjoying life and going. And he's also enrolled now at Texas A&M in commerce and is finishing up on his degree.
Thanks, Steve. I think we better not take any more. We could just go on and on. You know, where the Lord has taken experiences in our lives, turn it for good. Turn it for good. Well, what was the good? The gospel going to the world. The gospel in this age, this dispensation, for the whole world. That means every person in this room. That the Lord Jesus died for every person in this room and paid for your sins so that he may give us eternal life just by trusting in him. Salvation is a gift, for by grace, and the word grace means a gift, through faith, by simply trusting in Christ. And I trust that every person in this room has responded to that gospel and not had your hearts blinded by Satan, that Christ died for you, and you may trust him and be saved by simply welcoming him in your life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Acts. And we do read with a great sense of relief, and thus we came to Rome, and recognize that your purpose has been accomplished. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the world represented by Rome. We pray that we may continue to spread the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. Keep us from being lethargic. Cause us, our Father, to be alive and on fire for your glory. For those who are here who have never trusted Christ, Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they stop in the hurry and scurry of their lives and cause and turn them and they turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Now watch over us this week. Make our lives to be blessings to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much for your kind attention. See you in Habakkuk.